So did anyone not get a handout? I have a few here in case you did not. So so just a little bit about my own journey. I grew up in a farm household in Oregon as a boy, and then ended up in Canada among First Nations people, and then later into Central America among people from Catholic background, and then later, still later, in New York City, living in a primarily Hispanic and Caribbean community, but also interacting often with an adjacent community that's Muslim. And so we've had, and we have Hindus in our community as well. This morning as I listened to Josh, I just thought, oh, that was really a great presentation. But before you let it intimidate you, not everybody in America is a raving secular. I mean, there are people on the whole spectrum. So there are a lot of people yet who identify with a Judeo-Christian worldview. They're not Christian, or they may think they are, but they're not born again. So don't let that intimidate you in reaching out to people because you think, oh, this person is a secular that's got so many questions, so many issues. How can I ever share the gospel with them? I'd say go ahead and share the gospel, and the gospel will help sort people out. And then when they protest, then you start working with some of the things that they bring up. So for you who are just coming in, I had mentioned earlier that those outreach gifts in our churches and the pastoral gifts tend to butt heads with each other. The evangelistic gifts stir the pot, let's do something, let's rattle the cage. Whatever it is, let's do something, and we'll figure it out on the way. And the pastoral gifts said, wait a minute, slow down. There are a lot of hurting people in church. There's a lot of mess to clean up. Let's have a little bit of stability. Let's at least think about it a little bit and make a plan. Let's have some continuity and predictability. And so the pastoral gifts, since they're the ones that often are the ones in charge, they hang around longer. The evangelistic gifts give up and walk away, or they get run out. And so how do these giftings fit and flow together? And that's what we're trying to work at here, on outreach that builds rather than threatens the local church. Okay. So first here in letters A and B, I just tried to think of what are some Bible passages that would address some in some way this topic. So we're obviously not going to read all of these passages and comment on them. I just listed them with a short summary so that you can go over that at your leisure, which you may not have much of this weekend, but you can think about those passages with this lens. How does this speak to building up rather than threatening the church? In Matthew 16, Jesus encourages us to know that he is actively at work personally to build his church. Whether it's through the pastoral giftings or through the evangelistic giftings, he is working to build his church. And he said, I will. And he hasn't told a lie yet in 2,000 years. So you can count on this one. And then in Matthew 28, Jesus said, he had been given a universal, all-encompassing authority throughout all time, in all places and all people groups, to make disciples in all the people groups and to teach people to obey him. So this obviously works toward building local churches. In Mark 16, Jesus' heart is for every person to hear the gospel at least once. Every single person in every single people group throughout all of time. So we know that in our local churches, it's not sufficient just to be keepers of the aquarium. He cares about every single lost person in the area around your local church. He really does. And the more we get to know him and become like him, the more we care about the people around us. Number four, he promised to give the Holy Spirit to empower us to do it. That doesn't mean we always feel powerful. When you read through the New Testament, you discover we most often don't feel powerful. We feel weak and inadequate and incapable and under-resourced. But it's still true. He gave his Holy Spirit to help us do that with people everywhere, nearby, far away, those like us and those different from us. Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts 20, in this passage, Paul is reflecting on his ministry as he talks with the Ephesian elders, and then he says, the church which he purchased with his own, say it, blood. You know, when you buy something, when you hand over that green stuff, I just handed over a $20 bill to Brent Rosenberry for his book on Jewish things. That means I think that book is worth this amount, right? Because I'm willing to make that exchange. So when the Father, through the Son, sacrifices the blood of the Son to establish the church, he is telling us the price, the value he places on the church. We had better place a high value on the church too. So whether we have pastoral giftings or evangelistic giftings, whatever it is, we need to both care for those who haven't heard and are not part of the church, but we also need to care for the church. We don't want to destruct the church in the process of winning people into it. So his own blood. All right, in Romans 14 and 15, we have instructions given through Paul to the Roman Christians about how to view and handle differences in the church. Church life gets messy. It's not neat and tidy. It never was. We sometimes have in our heads this idealized, sanitized version of what the New Testament church was like. It was a mess, I'll tell you. Would you like to go to a church where one of the members was in incest with his father's wife, and where two other guys were hammering it out in court in front of a pagan judge? I mean, you wouldn't like that. And you wouldn't like it if you went home after communion and one of the guys, one of your brothers in the church, was going like this as he walked home. You wouldn't like that. So those churches were a mess. But sometimes we have this sanitized, idealized, rosy-hued vision of what the early church was like, and then we say, oh, my church is not like that. Let me go look for it. Well, your church is like that. And so to incorporate, to win and incorporate people into the church is not an easy process. And it's a little bit comforting to know that the early church had that experience too. We are more normal and more early church Christians than what we realize, than what we give ourselves credit for. All right, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, in talking about church planting, says that the church is God's field, his building, and his temple. He says, I built, I planted as a wise master builder. Now, take care how you build on the foundation, because he who destroys this temple, God will destroy. Now, sometimes we read that and we think, oh, it's talking about the temple of my body. Well, in that context, it's talking about the temple of the local church. So be careful how you handle her and how you talk about her and how you view her and interact with her, because you are touching the apple of his eye. So, and then in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that everything we do should glorify God and avoid giving offense to the Greeks, to the Jews. So you have the unreligious, you have the religious, and then he says, and to the church of God. So beware of offending the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, about five or six times through that chapter, as he discusses the use of the gifts of prophetic utterance and the gifts of tongues, he says, let everything be done to edify. Edify, edify. Let everything be done to edify. So as we work to incorporate people that we're reaching in our neighborhoods, let's remember to work at it in a way that builds up the local church. You don't want to try to incorporate one person at the expense of the church. I mean, we want both. But you don't try to keep one individual, but you're sacrificing the group for that. You know, how do we work? We have to think, how do we work at this together? And sometimes we're going to experiment on how to incorporate people, and we may not know the outcome. But we should intend to work toward what will build up the local church. Number 10, you have Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And in this passage, Paul talks about Jesus' death on the cross was to bring in those who are far off, meaning the Gentiles. And I'm assuming that's most of us here, if not all of us. that he made a way through his blood and death on the cross to incorporate those who are outside the church and make them his temple. In Ephesians 3, God is displaying his multifaceted wisdom to the principalities and powers, and it says, and he will display his glory throughout eternity through the church. That means the church has enduring value. It's not just until Jesus comes back and takes her out of the earth. God's going to be revealing himself and his wisdom throughout eternity through the church. This is amazing. So if you want to hook your life up to something that has enduring value, think local church. Invest in her, in growing her, in caring for her. And then in Ephesians 4, we are exhorted to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Since there's one body, that means there's some effort going to go into it. You have to work at it. There's a unity that is a given. The Holy Spirit gives it. And then there's a unity that we work to conserve and to encourage and to build. Evidently, there was a need there in Ephesus to work at that because he wrote that. And you know, when people are one to the Lord and are incorporated into the church, and they come from unchurched backgrounds, they have very different ways of thinking, very different questions they're asking. And just saying, well, that's the way we've always done it, won't cut it. We've got to have something better than that. 1 Peter 2, we are God's chosen people, special people, and it's so that we can proclaim his praise. Not just so we can be in a holy huddle. We are to proclaim it so that those who are still in darkness like we were can also be called to become a part of his special people. And then in 2 Peter 3, we see that God's long delay for the return of Christ is not because he's weak or forgetful. It's because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That doesn't mean all will. But he has that desire. You never have to ask when you see someone, I wonder if they're among the elect or not. I wonder if they were the predestined ones. You know what? Share the gospel and let God sort it out. Don't worry about that. So, but that's the delay, the reason for the long delay, God's desire for us to win more people to himself. Letter B, I tried to think of what are some examples in the New Testament that we have where they were working at winning and incorporating people into the church in a way that didn't threaten or tear down the church. In Acts 2, of course, you have the day of Pentecost with Peter's sermon and that snapshot of the early church and its life together. In Acts 4, there was public preaching that resulted in opposition. They went back and prayed together, and they shared with needy believers. Number three, you have the setting was persecution, and so they were all just running for their lives. You know, they didn't ask first the pastors, "Would you commission us to go and preach somewhere?" No, they're just trying to save their skin, right? And so they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, Philip, then narrows down on Philip. He went to Samaria, the people across the tracks. And he preached there and had a great success, people coming to the Lord. Well, then, Peter and John, what do? They hear about it, so they go down there to check it out and to help organize and confirm things. So here you have the evangelists and the pastoral types working together. And I have this desire to see across our churches a greater recognition of, affirmation of, and confirmation of people with evangelistic and pastoral gifts, apostolic gifts. Now, we ordain the pastors, and we recognize some as teachers, but we really don't do the same for the apostolic evangelistic types. I wonder why we don't. We ought to. Because the Lord, who is resurrected and reigning from on heaven, is actively placing people with those gifts in the church. We ought to acknowledge them and confirm and affirm them rather than run them off when they make messes for us, right? Which they do, but okay. And by the way, we're all a mess. We are all a mess. All you have to do is go visit any local church and get beyond surface talk with pastors and just ask him and you'll find out. Okay, so then in Acts 9, it's interesting, Paul's conversion there, a vicious opponent of the early church. So he is in prayer and fasting for 3 days. What does God do? He talks to Ananias. And then Ananias goes and prays for him. And he's healed and saved. And then what does Paul do? Well, then he starts preaching and gets things all stirred up. And the churches are being persecuted. And so what do the disciples do? They find a big basket and help him escape at night over the wall, right? And then it says, and then the churches had peace because the evangelistic type wasn't there stirring up the pot, right? And they were encouraged and so on. And then, but Paul had a hard time connecting with the church. People didn't trust him, and with reason. I mean, anybody can have a good story. But what did God do? He raised up Barnabas. He said, hey, Paul, come with me. I'll help you find your way in. And then Barnabas took him and said, look, he was saved and this is how it happened and so on. He's the real deal. And so let's accept him. And they did. Aren't we glad that they did? Because we're really, as European background people, we're fruit way back when of Paul's ministry because he introduced the gospel into Europe. But he had to have some help to be incorporated into the body of Christ. And so we need more Barnabases or Barnabai. I'm not sure what the plural is. Okay. Because when people come to the Lord, they don't have it all together. And so they need help. And we should work to bring them into the body of Christ. And then in Acts 10 and 11, so God breaks into Peter's prayer and fasting time while he's waiting for lunch. Tells him, well, don't call common or unclean what I've cleansed. And I want you to go with those Gentiles. They'll soon be at your door. And so he did. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house. There's a whole house full of Gentiles. And the first thing out of Peter's mouth was not that gracious. He says, you know, I do not go into Gentiles' houses, but God has showed me that I shouldn't call anything unclean. Well, Peter, way to go. Way to get started, you know? Just think, for example, you go to a local home and you say, well, as a Mennonite, I really don't visit anybody but fellow Christians, but God told me I should come here. Real great, okay? But Peter was on a steep learning curve that day. That's a great passage to meditate on, to see how God was working with Peter while God was working with Cornelius. And then later on, Peter reflected back on that. He says, when I was beginning to speak, the Holy Spirit came down. He was just getting started, right? And then Peter and the ones who were with him said, oh, so the Gentiles can be saved too. So sometimes to win and incorporate people from unchurched background, we have to go through as much learning as what these new believers do. And our problem is we don't think we have to. They have to do all the learning. But thank the Lord for the way he was able to get through to Peter. Peter was very gracious. But chapter 11, as soon as he got back, he was criticized. The believers criticized him. You went into the home of Gentiles, of unclean people, to eat with them. And so then he tells the whole story again. And fortunately, he had taken some other brothers along with him who saw this whole thing and could verify it. And then the church says, well, so then God can grant repentance to the Gentiles too. And they were at peace. And so you have the ones that God uses to stir the pot, to rattle the chain, to win the lost. Then they get criticized. But then they need to have the patience with the church to share how God was working. and allow God to work in the church so that the church can catch up with these people who are out on the edge, bringing others to himself. And then in Acts 15, you have this big, we call it the Jerusalem Conference. It was a big argument, really. You know, I think some spit flew. Just knowing how Jewish people are, here's what one Jew said about themselves. We're just like everybody else, only more so. So, I mean, it says that there was strong dispute. You know, they probably even talked over each other sometimes. And then, you know, James is up front going like this. Brothers, it seems good to me that we don't lay any unnecessary burden or yoke on these new believers, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. You know, it says in the scripture, I'll raise up the fallen tabernacle of David. And then they all agreed. And then they wrote it out. They said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to send you no more than these necessary things. And then they got some messengers that were trusted. And they sent them out to carry out the message. And the church grew. And the new believers were full of joy. But you know, it wasn't easy for them to get to that point. It was a struggle. And then in Acts 20, when Paul reflects on his ministry, it's a very rich passage there for pastors and missionaries and for all of us. But he talks about his manner of life, how it was with many tears and persecution. He talks about what his message was and how his methods and so on. But that was a Gentile church. And they found a way for those Gentiles to become fellow believers. And then in Galatians 2, you know, just when you would have thought that the church leaders had all gotten it, you discover that they hadn't. They retreated from it. So Paul, he had these nagging guys that come along behind him, nipping at his heels, and he'd have these people come to the Lord, and then they'd come along and say, actually, Paul didn't tell you the whole story. Here's the rest of the great story. Guys, you all have to become circumcised. Oh, yeah? Great news, that. Whoa. Okay. So finally, precipitated needing to discuss this thing. And so here in Galatians, guess who retreated from that earlier position that Gentiles didn't have to do that? Peter himself. I mean, the Peter from Acts 10 and Acts 11 and Acts 15. So he had been eating with Gentiles. He was still a Jewish background believer. But then some of those Judaizers showed up, and so he decided, you know, I think maybe I'll go over to this other table. And Paul stood him up to his face in front of them all. And not only, he says, not only was Peter carried away by the error, but Barnabas himself. Imagine that. So sometimes we think, you know, as churches and as groups of churches, as we work on issues, okay, we got through this. We had an Acts 15 moment. Now we're good to go. But, you know, it's not that neat and tidy. There are jerks and starts and stops and stumbles and fumbles. But the Lord is in the midst of his church. He is working because he is a God with a missionary heart. He has a heart for every single person. And he wants every single person to have an opportunity to hear this good news with an opportunity to become a part of the people of God. Even when the people of God, we don't always cooperate with our God as we should. But he's working in us too to help us grow and understand how this works. All right, so now some practical suggestions. And then at the end, I want to give you an opportunity for questions that you'd like to ask or comments from your own experience on ways that we can reach out that do not threaten or destroy the church in the process. Okay? So number one, practical suggestions. I'll start out with some of the less threatening ones, right? Less difficult. One is to take prayer walks or drives through your neighborhood or the neighborhood around where your church may have a building because you have a responsibility for that community as well. And you can begin to pray for the homes that you pass and the businesses that you see and the churches that you pass. We have to pray for them and their leaders. So prayer. Start there. That's really not so threatening. And do what Jesus said, watch and pray, right? So you don't fall or wreck or something like that. So you watch and you pray. It seems a little bit odd at first to pray with your eyes open. The first time I learned to do that, actually, my mom, numbers of times, and my dad had jerked my ear till it squeaked, you know, close your eyes when you pray. Quit looking around. But one time I was in Boston, Dean, for a workshop, and I got up in the morning before things started. I thought, I ought to walk around here and just see, you know, what this neighborhood's like. And while I was walking, I thought, you know, I think I'll pray too. And so that's how I got started in prayer walking back in 1990. And it seemed weird to me at first, but now it's gotten to be comfortable. And I enjoy it very much. And it says, and Enoch walked with God, and Isaac did too. And so you walk about and you pray. You talk to God about what you see. For a long time, ever since I was very young, I had trouble falling asleep when I would pray. I don't know if any of you have had that trouble or not, but I discovered that I don't fall asleep when I prayer walk, right? Now, one time I did fall asleep during prayer like that. I was asked to lead a part of an all-night service in Nicaragua. They love their all-night prayer service. I never liked them. But anyway, they gave me from 2 to 3 to read. Now, during that time of the night, in case you don't know, most of what you're trying to do is keep people awake. So I said, well, let's all stand up and pray, because I knew we wouldn't go asleep when we pray. But you know what? I fell asleep in my own prayer. And I started to fall down, and then it woke me up, but then I couldn't remember where I left off, so I had to start over again. But I assure you, if you're walking and praying, you won't fall asleep, right? Okay. So, but I found that when I pray in a neighborhood like that, it makes me much more aware of different things than when I just walk through. And you don't even have to talk to anybody. But if you see someone, oh, Lord, see that man down there? I pray for him. Open up his heart to you. And thank you that you've given him life. Oh, Lord, see that church over there, that Catholic church? I know we disagree on things, but would you please bless that priest and really help him present Jesus to this congregation? Oh, and see that Lutheran church over there? Thank you for Luther and the good things that he brought into the Reformation. But would you please stir in that church and bring revival? See? So, and Lord, see that bar over there? I'd really like if you'd close that thing, right? Oh, and see that hardware store over there? Would you bless that owner and use that as a place to build the neighborhood? And on. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 6, he says, and pray in the Spirit, all kinds of prayers on all occasions for all of God's people. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, I think it means similar to what it means to walk in the Spirit. We say walk in the Spirit means to live or to walk in a way that's being directed by the Holy Spirit. So praying in the Spirit must be. Now, if you were Pentecostals, you would say, yes, I know what that is. It's praying in tongues. It may include that. Now, if you're a cessationist, it doesn't. But I'm not a cessationist, so it might. But at least it means that when you pray, that's a sidetrack there. At least it means when you pray, attempt to be directed by the Holy Spirit when you pray. And then prayer becomes not a duty, but it becomes a relationship, and it becomes rich and meaningful. Number two, take time to walk through your neighborhood, especially warm evenings and weekends. Say hi to people, and as you can, engage them in conversation. Then begin praying for them by name at your home, and for pray for opportunities to bump into them, and for opportunities to befriend them, and to serve them. So one of the challenges of our time is with these things, we spend too much time doing this, even when we walk. or we have our computers at home. There's so much to do with that, of course, you know. But we don't spend time interacting with people as we should. walk about, and if you're shy, try saying, it rhymes, hi, okay? Because Jesus said, if you only greet those that greet you, what are you doing more than others? Even sinners do that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus was known as a very friendly man, right? He was criticized for being the friend of, and he accepted it. He was a very friendly man. There's no reason for Christians to be unfriendly. And even shyness isn't a reason enough. Just smile and say hi. Isn't it a nice day, or isn't it a cold day, or isn't it a windy day, or isn't it whatever day? And you get to talking with people, because there are a bunch of people out there that are shy, just like you. But when you take the initiative, it opens up the door, you break the sound barrier. And by the way, what I have discovered when I start doing this, I find that I bump into my neighbors more often. It's amazing. Maybe it's just the reticular activating device at work. Do you know what that is? It's this little thing you have back in your brain. And when you buy a certain model of car, then you see that kind of car everywhere, right? So maybe it's that kind of thing. But I think it's something else. I think when we start praying for our neighbors by name, God orchestrates our steps more so that we see them more and we can see their needs more and we can serve them more, which opens up the doors for the gospel. Number three, at our church meetings, we could include a time to receive prayer requests for unsaved people and to pray for them. With this caution, beware of divulging negative information about them. So maybe you just want to use an initial rather than their name. Like, for example, let's suppose you meet a neighbor and in the course of your relationship, he tells you that he's going through a divorce, right? And because of that, he's very sensitized, or she, to their needs, and they think maybe church would help. And so they come to church the week before. You just say, please pray for my neighbor named Joyce because she's going through a divorce. She shows up at church. And one of your dear brothers and sisters said, "Ask, what's your name?" "Oh, my name is Joyce." "Oh, we prayed for you. How's your marriage going?" You don't want that to happen. That lady's going to say, "Oh, those people are gossiping about me. I'm not going back there again." So some of our dear people, you'll say, "Well, please pray for my neighbor, Jay." They say, "Well, what's the neighbor's name?" We think that God has to know the name in order to get the blessing to them, right? We don't need to know that. So, okay. So, why is it that in our service we really don't give much attention to praying for our neighbors? We don't even have to take prayer requests. We could just say, let's all divide up 2x2 or 3x3, and let's each pray for an unsaved neighbor. What that does is it helps to heighten the awareness of everybody in church. We should make friends of our neighbors, we should serve them, and we ought to look for ways to share the gospel with them. Number four, in announcement times at church meetings, include an anecdote from outreach the previous week. Such sharing may be spontaneous, or it may be assigned in advance. So most of us have in our church services a time for testimonies, right? Announcements. Okay, we're going to have announcements now. Why not one of you stand up and say, I'd like to share a story of an interaction that I had this past week with an unsaved friend? Or why don't you ask somebody if this week they could prepare one for next week? Because what we highlight, we're saying is valuable. Right. So, and then people listen to those stories and say, oh, I could do that too. Like our deacon's wife, she does this fairly often. She'll say, you know, I met someone this week, and I'm a really busy mom, and I had all my children in tow, but I just said, at the checkout counter, I felt prompted to ask this lady behind me, how could I pray for you this week? I thought, oh, I could do that. Simple stuff, right? Real simple stuff. And number five, clarify church goals. including the goal of winning, discipling, and incorporating local people into the church. Then periodically include prayer for those goals in church meetings. So if you're on the leadership team, you could do that and say, well, how about as a church, we establish a goal that every one of us is an active witness for Christ? Or what if we would ask God to give us each week one opportunity to serve an unchurched person? Well, then periodically you pull up that goal. Say, let's pray for that this week. Number six, request someone from church to pray for you to see opportunities to witness this week and to ask you next Sunday how it went. Even better, ask someone to go along with you to keep you from chickening out, right? So after church, when the church is over, you say hi to your brother or sister there. Say, by the way, would you pray for me just now that God will help me see an opportunity to speak for Jesus to someone this week? So you're not telling him that he has to do it, but he's thinking, oh, I probably should do this too, but sure, I'll be glad to pray for you to do it. And then after it's praying done, you say, would you check on me next Sunday just to ask to see if it actually happened? And I'll tell you how it went. So that's what's that doing? That's putting pressure on you, right? Accountability, we call it. And then after a time or two like that, you might say, hey, would you like to go along with me sometime? I want to go visit one of my neighbors this week. Would you mind coming along with me? You don't have to do anything. Just smile at the right time and be friendly, right? But it's to help me. And then afterwards, you can tell me how I could have improved. But see, then he's learning. And one day he's going to want to jump into the conversation too and say something. Number seven, encourage church members to set personal goals for local outreach. For example, how about if we set a goal that once a week we will try to do something with an unchurched neighbor or friend? We will try to engage in some kind of friendship activity. One reason why we don't win many lost people is we don't know many. We don't relate much with them. There's not much time for them in our busy schedule serving the Lord and each other. And so we could encourage church members to do that. It could be, okay, even if it's just once a month or once every other week, set a goal to do something. Number eight, periodically give training in church for each member and attender in how to share the gospel. So have some classes on sharing the gospel. Number nine, select an appropriate book, give an assigned chapter, and then discuss highlights and questions. For example, if you're on a committee, how about choosing a book that you're going to walk through together? And each time you're coming together for your committee meeting, you will have had one chapter read, and then you're going to talk about it as part of your committee meeting. So that's another way